We ask that you remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Our scripture today is Acts 1 through 4. It's found on page 1704 of your pew Bibles. Acts 8, 1 through 4. Listen now as I read from God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving Word. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, illumine us with your word. Show us the wealth of glory that lies behind the old familiar stories. Teach us the depths of meaning hidden in the songs of Zion. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things in your law. Amen. Please be seated. Psalm 23 is one of the most popular psalms. It's one of the most popular chapters in all of the Bible. And in particular, Psalm 23, verse 4, is what draws us to it. It's popular because it tells us that even in the darkest of times, God is with us, and He's guiding us and protecting us. Many of you have been in my office, and you've seen the wood cross that's there on my desk. My brother made that for me 6 or 7 years ago. And as a final thing, on the back side of it, he burned Psalm 23, verse 4 on it. And I can't tell you how many times I have stared at the back of that cross and found comfort there. Several years ago, I went through a really tough spell in my pastoral ministry. It was very hard for me to do my job. It was very hard for me to get up and preach. It was very hard for me to shepherd the flock because of what was going on. And yet every day I sat down at my desk and I saw, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." I saw that each and every day, and I knew that even though I was walking through the valley of the shadow of death, I was not alone. I found hope and comfort in that verse. Psalm 23 is also read at funerals for that very reason. It gives us comfort in a moment where we are so dark and we feel so alone that God is there. He's not abandoned us, and He has not forsaken us. And yet at the very same time, we often go back to Psalm 22, verse 1. Psalm 22, verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because in those dark moments, we feel as though God has abandoned us. We feel as though He has forsaken us. We encounter and experience sickness and disease and death, and we wonder how a good and loving God could let those things run rampant in His creation. And so we cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it's not uncommon for people to go back and forth between those two places, to go back and forth between despair and feeling alone and forsaken, and hope and comfort, trusting that God is with them. See, but the real way through our trials, the real way through those dark and difficult days, is to continually remind ourselves that God is with us, that He's guiding us, And that, in fact, all of this is for His glory and our good. Oh, this morning we are resuming our study in Acts. It's been a while. We took several months off to study Ezra. But now we're back in Acts. So let's remind ourselves of what has happened thus far in the story. Acts begins with the final days of Jesus and the apostles. He's, you know, spending the last couple days with them. And right before He ascends into heaven, He tells the apostles that they will be His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the ends of the earth. And so they're to wait until the coming of the Holy Spirit. Well, they didn't have to wait all that long. 10 days later, they were gathered in the upper room praying and worshiping. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down like tongues of fire and settled on them. There was a rush of wind. There was a commotion. And people who weren't part of the church, people who were there for the feast of Pentecost, came at the commotion. And the apostles, empowered by the Holy Spirit, began to preach the gospel. They were speaking in Aramaic. And yet, everyone heard in his own language. If they were Roman and they spoke Latin, they heard Latin. If they were Greek, they heard Greek. If they were Arabian, if they had spent time in Arabian, that was their language, they heard Arabic. They heard all of these languages. And the Holy Spirit was working through the apostles to spread the good news. Now, there were some who doubted, some who said, these men are drunk on new wine. But yet 3,000 people believed. What a glorious day for the church. And these new believers, they formed a new community. They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, to the fellowship of the saints, to the Lord's Supper, and to diaconal care. And as this community was forming, the apostles, they continued to do what they do. They went day in and day out to the temple, and they continued to preach the gospel. That was their custom. Then, one day, as they're going into the temple, they see a man lame from birth begging at the gate called Beautiful. And the apostles, they don't have anything to give. They don't have any financial wealth. But they're moved by compassion when they see this man. And so they give him what they can. They give him healing in Christ. And this man lame from birth, who's about 40 years old, gets up, and as his knees tremble, as they stand and lock for the first time, they strengthen. And in that moment of strength, he jumps up and he praises God. And a crowd forms because presumably they had seen this man on a regular basis begging. And now he's leaping and jumping for joy. And Peter and John, never missing an opportunity, begin to preach. They begin to tell the good news of Jesus Christ. And after several hours of preaching, the Sanhedrin catches wind and they come and they have them arrested. And after forcing them to spend the night in jail, they bring them in the next morning and they basically say, stop, we don't want you to preach Jesus anymore. And to that Peter responds, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, excuse me, rather it is Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. The apostles are basically saying, we're going to listen to God and we're going to continue to do what God has told us to do. And that is to be witnesses to the gospel, to be witnesses of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And we're going to preach it whether you like it or not. So that was the beginning of opposition. While the church continued to face opposition from the outside, things within the church were going well. That the church was of one heart and soul. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what had been sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. This new community was incredibly healthy. It wasn't as though they didn't have problems, no, because there were still poor people among them. People who had lost jobs, people who had lost, you know, income, who had lost family. And yet they were willing to give sacrificially. They were willing to make sure that the people in their midst had food on their table, clothes on their back, and a roof over their head. They were caring for the people's spiritual needs by preaching the gospel. They were caring for their physical needs by making sure they could eat and sleep and that they were taken care of. Well, as they're doing those things inside the church, things outside continue to ramp up. The church, the apostles, they continue to preach and teach in the temple. They don't care what the Sanhedrin has said. And that infuriates them. That causes the Sanhedrin to arrest them. And then God in His providence sends an angel to release them and to say, okay, continue preaching. And when the Sanhedrin notices that the next morning they're livid, they call the apostles back in and they say, you need to stop. We told you to stop. You keep doing this and we're going to kill you. And so they beat the apostles. They threaten them. And they counted for joy that they were counted worthy to suffer on behalf of Christ's name. They considered it a joyful thing that they were considered worthy to suffer for Him. Well, opposition continues to mount. And one of the churchmen, a man named Stephen, he's a deacon. He's a very good preacher. He's very eloquent. And one day, as he's preaching, some men from the synagogue of freedmen, which contained people from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and other places, that they try and set a trap for him, that they basically accuse him and other Christians of having no regard for Moses and Moses' law. And Stephen courageously and boldly preaches the gospel. And he ends his sermon by saying, you're the ones who have no regard for Moses. You're the one who have no regard for the temple. You have persecuted, you've killed every prophet, and in fact, you've killed the Messiah. Well, they didn't like that. They grabbed Stephen and they drug him outside the city where they stoned and killed him. And that is actually where we pick the story up. The dam has burst, the pot has boiled over, and tensions between the Sanhedrin and the church have come to an end. The Sanhedrin is now openly and actively persecuting the church. And as a result, Christians in Jerusalem are now fleeing their home. They're going to Judea and to Samaria. And I'm sure many of them were crying out, my God, why have you forsaken us? That was probably their cry as they packed all they had and they moved out into foreign or different towns and cities. But as we look at these verses, we should see that even in the beginning of this persecution, God was with them. He was actively using this persecution to spread His gospel. So as we study these verses, we'll see two things. We'll see that God used this scattering to take the gospel to places Christians wouldn't normally go. And that God used average, regular Christians for that purpose. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. The day that Stephen was martyred, the people began to persecute the church. And I can imagine that many of the leaders of the Sanhedrin stoked the emotions of the people. So they kept them angry. They kept them hot. They were like pouring gasoline on that fire so that it would spread and grow. I imagine they said things like, these people who follow Jesus, they have no regard for our ways. These people who follow Jesus, they want to destroy our temple. These people who follow Jesus, they hate us and want us to die. And that would have stoked their anger. That would have stoked their resentment. And I'm sure that many of the members of the synagogue that put Stephen to death were leading the way in the persecution. And I think that because it says Saul was there, that he was going from house to house. And this is the very same Saul who would eventually become the greatest apostle, the greatest theologian, the greatest missionary the church had ever seen. But we will come to that a little later. Well, as a result of this persecution, many of the Christians in Jerusalem had to flee. And they fled to the surrounding region of Judea, and some went even into Samaria. Now, we miss the shocking nature of this because our minds, our culture is so saturated Samaritan for us. Our perception of Samaria and Samaritans is colored by the parable of the Good Samaritan. When someone does good for a stranger, we call them a Good Samaritan. But that's in relation to that parable. There's even a nonprofit that helps children who wouldn't get things for Christmas, called the Samaritan's Purse. And so all of those things color our perception of the Samaritan. But in the first century, Jews regarded Samaritans as half-breeds and mongrels. If you'll remember, the Samaritans, they were a mixture of people. They were people they were Israelites who stayed after Assyria deported most of the Israelites. And then they intermarried and mixed with the people the Assyrians had brought in. They brought in people from other parts of what is now Iraq and Iran and Syria and parts of Turkey, and they commingled, they mixed, and they became a new group, a new people called the Samaritans. And it wasn't just that they mixed their ethnicity. The real tragedy, the real thing that made them not like one another was, for a while at least, they had mixed the worship of Yahweh with the worship of these foreign gods. Now, by this time, though, the Samaritans, they've cleaned up their religion, they've gone back to the books of Moses, and the real issue is the question of where they worship. Do they worship in Jerusalem, like the Jews said, or on Mount Gerizim, like the Samaritans said? But even after centuries of animosity, those bridges were burned. And so Jews and Samaritans, they didn't get along. And yet, here are Christians moving in to the Samaritan region. So they're moving in and becoming neighbors with people who are once their most hated enemies. God is using this persecution to fulfill the words that He spoke, that they would be His witnesses, not just in Jerusalem, but also in Judea and Samaria. God can use bad things. He can use persecution to spread His gospel. Isn't that just a wonderful thing, that He can take something the world intends for evil and use it for good? Several years ago, I was an intern in Wichita. And one of the pastors there, he had been a missionary in Afghanistan for a while. But unfortunately, you know, he had to leave. And as a result, the relationship between the U.S. and Afghanistan was not great. And especially at this time, when I was in Wichita, ISIS had taken control. If you remember them, they were in control in a lot of places in Syria and Iraq, and they even had some influence in Afghanistan. And as a result of their influence, they were persecuting Christians and even Muslims who did not submit and obey their law. And so there was this refugee colony of Afghanis in Wichita. And when this pastor found out about it, he began calling them up. He began inviting them to his house where he would make traditional Afghani meals as best he could. He would speak to them in Pashtun, which is their language. And he began to build those bridges. Had it not been for ISIS, had it not been for the persecution they encountered, he would never have got to minister to them. He would never have had the opportunity to share the gospel with them. Because their country was closed. Because people did not want them to hear the gospel. And so God in His providence, God in His sovereign wisdom, used this persecution, something people meant for evil, for good, for His glory. When people flee their homes because of a natural disaster for persecution, we should see it as an opportunity to share the gospel with them. When those things happen, God in His power is bringing people into our path that we wouldn't normally be able to interact with. People who live too far away from us. People who live in a nation that is isolated and closed. And so God, in His wisdom and providence, uses bad things. He uses things like persecution and natural disaster to bring them into our path where we can share the gospel. Then the next time a wave of people come in as refugees, let us look at them and say, this is an opportunity for us to minister. This is an opportunity for us to share the gospel with people who might not have otherwise ever heard it and might have perished. Let us see it as God providentially bringing them into our way to share the good news. Now, I want you to notice who it is who's fleeing into Samaria. It was all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. The leadership is staying there in Jerusalem. It's the average Christian who's being scattered. And the word there for scattered, we get our word diaspora from it. And diasporas are communities of people who've left their home. So they've left their home city, they've left their home country, and they're living somewhere else in exile and refuge. And they often bring with them, you know, their culture. They bring with them their food and their music. They bring with them their dress. And they often bring with them their religion. And in Columbus, there's a Somali diaspora there. And if you drive through that part of Columbus, you hear people speaking in the Somali language. You smell the foods. You see the people dressing like they would have dressed in Somalia. And yet at times they also assimilate and take on certain things. I can tell you, I went to college with some of those refugees. Their English was very good, but they wore Ohio State jerseys. They watched the Columbus Crew play soccer. And they did all that while retaining certain cultural practices. And that is exactly what's happening here. These Christians, they've been forced to flee their homes, and they're forced to form new communities in Judea and in Samaria. But they're not, notice, they're not remaining insular. They interact with their Samaritan neighbors. In verse 4 we read, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. That means that they're engaging with their Samaritan neighbors and they're telling them the good news of Jesus Christ. Yes, they retain certain practices that they have had, but they engage with them. They assimilate to a degree and they say, here's the good news. You can be saved. In the gospel, it's spread by average Christians. And we'll see that a little bit later in Acts 11. There, the gospel is taken to Antioch. And it starts there first with Jews, but it eventually spread to the other ethnicities living there. And at the time, Antioch was the third largest city in the Mediterranean world. If we want to compare it to U.S. cities, it would have been like the Chicago of the Mediterranean world. It was huge, and it had a whole bunch of people from various parts of the known world. It had people from Greece, people from India, which would have probably meant Afghanistan and Pakistan. It had people from Arabia and Syria and Egypt and Rome. In fact, the gospel spread to all those communities. And it's there that they began to be called Christian. It was a multicultural, multi-ethnic church there. And they could no longer say, well, they're just a sect of the Jews. So the people there began to call them Christians. But the people who took the gospel to Antioch, it wasn't Peter and John and James and Andrew. No, they were still in Jerusalem. Or Judea. It wasn't Barnabas and Paul. No, they come once the church has been established. It was the average Christian. They were the ones taking the gospel to their neighbors and their co-workers and those who came to their shops. We see it in history that the gospel spreads by average Christians. In the early centuries, when plague was still terrible, when the plague came to a town, most people would leave. It didn't matter if that was your son or your daughter. It didn't matter if that was your wife or your mom or your dad or your grandparents. If they had the plague, you left. But the people who typically stayed were Christians. And they would care for the dying. They would love them. And for those who were just sick, they would nurse them back to health. And it was just average, everyday Christians, run-of-the-mill, moms and dads, small business owners and farmers who did that. And as a result of their care and their concern for the sick and dying in their community, the gospel spread. And the gospel spreads because of average Christians. And I can attest to that in my own life. The people who've had the most impact on me, they're not the Tim Kellers, the John Calvins, they're the Sinclair Fergusons of the world. I've learned a lot from those men and many others. But the people who have really shaped me, the people who have laid the foundation for my faith, have been average Christians. My parents took me to my brother to church every week. They prayed with us and for us. I can remember on the first day of school every year, my dad would come into our room very early because he got up early. And he would put his hand over us and he'd pray for us. I saw him read his Bible each and every day. And when I would come to worship, there were men who would greet me and make me feel welcomed. Men who took an interest in me for no other reason than I belonged to that church. I was a covenant son, and they wanted to see me grow up in the faith. Men like Clay Bowserman and Phil Conley. And they would ask me how things were going. They would They would, you know, ask me how things were at school. They'd ask me how soccer was. And when it was time for me to be confirmed, Clay, he took me out on a regular basis. He would take me out to dinner. He would disciple me in the faith. Now, he wasn't a pastor. He was just a regular member. But he invested in me. And in that investment, it bore fruit. And I know it wasn't just with me, that they did that with other young men and young women. And a lot of people have come to faith as a result of them taking the gospel to those children. See, the gospel comes from average, everyday, run-of-the-mill Christians. You don't need to be a superstar Christian to make an impact for the kingdom. In fact, more than likely, if you're a quote-unquote professional Christian, you have less of an impact. Yes, there are exceptions. But generally speaking, people look at people like me, pastors, and they say, well, it's your job to pray for me. It's your job to tell me about Jesus. It's your job to talk about all these things. But when you do it, when you invest in someone's life, when you pray with them and for them, when you visit them in the hospital, when you share the good news of Jesus Christ with them, the significance, the weight of it cannot be overestimated. You have far more ability to reach people than I ever can. So let me encourage you, while you are living your everyday life, take the gospel with you. Share it to people. You can start here. We've got some young men and young women in our pews. And they need you to invest in them. They need you to show up at their baseball games, at their piano recitals, at their karate tournaments. They need you to take them out for coffee. They need you to just have them over for dinner. And as you invest in them, you'll have opportunities to get to know them and to pray specifically for them and love them where they are. You'll have opportunities to share the good news in a profound and meaningful way with them. So let me encourage you, start here. Start with these young men. Start with these young women. And invest in them. Get to know them and care for them and love them. But don't just do it in here. Take the gospel with you into your bridge clubs and into your places of employment. Take it to your neighbors and your friends and family. And God will use you. He will use the things in your life to build His kingdom. Our God is sovereign. He is in control of all things. And He can use even the bad things for His glory and for our good. And He can use average men and women like you and me to build His kingdom through those events. Let us pray. Oh Lord, You are the sovereign Lord, You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And there are things that happen in this earth that we don't understand why You allow them to happen. But You know. Do You know how they fit into Your plan? Lord, help us to see those moments where people are brought into our lives because of persecution or refuge or because of a natural disaster that You are doing that to build Your kingdom, that You're putting them in our way so that we can share Your good news with them. Lord, I ask that You will help us to invest and to take Your good news to people first here with those young ones in our pews, but that we will also do it with those outside. May You be pleased to work through us for the building of your kingdom. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.